So Joe kind of mentioned, and Tim mentioned, we're doing things a little bit differently this morning. And children, I want you just to stay where you are for the time being, because I've got a task for you. Adults, you may have to get involved too, because we're a little sparse on children this morning. So I'm going to be expecting Alan and Christine for sure to be getting up and running around. So we've come to the part in Luke where Jesus is now kind of sitting down with his disciples and having a Passover meal together. And a few years, you know, as a church, we did a Christian Seder meal, kind of to kind of reflect that, and we did the whole thing. This morning, we're going to kind of use it as a little bit of more of an object lesson. You will get to eat roast lamb. I thought you'd be more excited about that. Look, where we are at, Luke 22 is where we are. And children, just hold fire. I know you're excited. Got a task for you in a minute, and then you can go out to your classes. But, you know, remember Luke 9:51, we said that, Jesus, when the days were drawing close, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And there are no accidents. There are only appointments. As Jesus is moving forward, there are things that have been determined by the Father to take place. In fact, Luke 24 says that it was necessary that Christ should suffer. He had to. It wasn't an accident. He didn't have this grand plan and then that start to fall to pieces. This is where Jesus is at. He's going to the cross. And so we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 22. And we read, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover." So there were three festivals, three of the most important festivals, or three festivals that were the most important on the Jewish calendar. There was, of course, Passover, and Passover was the most important of the three. And we read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 17, the Lord says, "You should observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe it this day throughout your generations as a statute forever." And so the Feast of Passover commemorated the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And it was a time that was both a time of remembering, but also a time of rejoicing. I mean, this was a party. Yes, there were some sobering parts to it, but essentially it was a festive time. And every year the Jews would assemble to commemorate this realization from slavery and release from slavery. And Joe has already alluded to the fact, you know, as the Jews were coming up, thousands upon 10,000s every year to Jerusalem, they would be telling stories about how good God has been. And we've seen that this morning, haven't we, about how good God is. And God's love reaches beyond our shores. And that's a good thing, to be reminded of God's goodness. And they would sing. They would sing often. They would sing going up. They would sing going down. They would sing when they were there. They would sing when they were going home. The whole thing was filled with singing. And what a great song choice to start with. "Is so sweet to trust in Jesus," isn't it? So they would be doing all of this. And then at this time, thousands of homes around Israel or across Israel are preparing for Passover by sending children. Now listen, children, sending children around the house. Now what are the children doing around the house? Well, Exodus 13 says, 13:7, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all of your territory." So it was custom for the children to go out throughout the whole house and remove any leaven, which is yeast, any yeast product. The original idea, of course, was simply that the Israelites left Egypt in haste. They didn't have time for the yeast to permeate the dough and for it to start corrupting the dough. And so they made basically flatbread without yeast. In haste. There was no time for that to happen. And so it wasn't actually until later, Leviticus 2 tells us that leaven is associated with sin. It's something that corrupts. It's a symbol of something that corrupts. It corrupts your haste, if you like. Does that make sense? It slows you down, as in the Exodus. And this is the primary way then that it's used in the New Testament. whether it's corrupting influence of false teaching, as in Matthew 16, or more broadly in terms of what Paul calls malice and evil in Galatians 5. And the danger, Paul says in Galatians 5, is that a little leaven, how much leaven? Just a little bit, will leaven the whole lot, the whole lump. And certainly we see that, don't we, in our own land at this present time. You know, just a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. If you allow a small bit of corrupting influence in your life, then it's going to cause problems for you later on. And God's instruction shows us that we should de-leaven all of the areas that negatively influence our walk with God. Just remove them. And so it was custom at this time for Jewish homes to be cleansed out of all the leaven in the house. And so there are, it's going to be chaos. There are 14, because we don't want any left, so we're going to count. I know already, right? There are four children. There are 14, parents, you may need to help them. There are 14 chunks of leaven, chunks of bread dotted around just the sanctuary, nowhere else. So don't be going into the car park. And so you need to go and find them. Laurie's at the back with a, was actually a washing up bowl. And she's going to, this is well planned in advance. And she's going to hold it. So children, go and find those 40. Get up out of your chairs, go and find those bit of those bread. They're all in the back somewhere because we forgot we didn't put them in the forward. They're in the back somewhere. Laurie's going to count them in. When you've put them in, you can go to your classes. See, Alan and Christine are dying to get out of their chairs. Can you see that? Come on, let's encourage them to get out and go. Yeah, there you go. How many do we have, Laurie? We have all 11. Sorry, guys. Good job. And it's at this point, children, you can go out to your classes. And look, spiritually for us, as the children go out, just want to, in the fun and the kind of the games of bringing that and bringing it kind of back seriously, let's just spend a few moments to examine our own hearts. You know, whether there be any leaven there, whether there be any sin there, whether there's an issue with our lifestyles, to see if there's any leaven and confess that to the Lord. John said that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. And so let's spend a few moments as the children are going out and the parents are going to come back in again, just in quiet prayer, ask the Lord to search our hearts and then confess any sins to the Lord. Lord, if there is any leaven, if there's any sin in our lives and the things that we do and the way we think, even in the motives of our hearts, Lord, would you forgive us of them? Lord, we confess them to you, Lord, and even those sins that are secret sins that maybe even we are not completely aware of. Lord, we would ask your forgiveness, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, that your word promises, Lord, that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and you cleanse us. Lord, we want to walk rightly. We want to walk humbly before our God, Lord. And so while we proceed with what is a fairly informal service this morning, Lord, we know, Lord, that your Spirit is still at work. And we want to ask him, Lord, to sanctify us, teach us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Let's pick it up for verse 2, chapter 22. Because look at the contrast that is... Hey, the yeast, it needs to go out. That, yeah, that's it. Laurie's like, you want a sandwich? So look at a contrast that's going on. In what is taking place throughout Israel, and now what is taking place in the hearts of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. So we read there in verse 2 that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Isn't that a contrast? You know, what's going on in the land is, let's clear out leaven, because a little leaven leavens the whole, lump. And any secret sin we need to get rid of, any sin that's here, any lifestyle problems we need to get rid of. And then the chief priests are plotting murder. And hands are being prepared for murder as the religious leaders now kind of ramp up their efforts to kill Jesus. And it's incredible that these men perpetrated one of the greatest, if not the greatest, crimes in history during Israel's most holiest of festivals. And there's a danger, you know, that we too fall foul of the same hypocrisy, isn't there? You know, where our homes are cleansed, but not our hearts. And our lifestyles look pretty good. And, Matthew 23, Jesus talks about that. He issued those five woes to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, woe to you, because you look great on the outside, but inside he talks about them being full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. And so that's kind of what's going on. You know, the whole nation is on an outward appearance, at least, of cleansing. And yet inwardly, there is the desire for blood. And so then we read that Satan, verse 3, entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And so, look, Jesus made it clear from John 13 that Judas wasn't one of them from the start. It wasn't that, you know, Judas was a disciple and apostle, and all of a sudden he wasn't a disciple and apostle. He wasn't a disciple and apostle from the start. Jesus said in John 6, but there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who was it who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And Judas was in it. He was following Jesus for personal gain. And he was hoping that, you know, the coming kingdom, the physical coming kingdom, he would be the accountant, maybe, you know, the treasurer, and he would be able to live luxuriously. And clearly, the events over the last few days had led Judas to believe that the coming kingdom wasn't coming exactly on time, at least to his time scale. And so, and of course, we looked at that last week, the teaching on the Mount of Olives proves this, that he was going to offset his coming, at least, you know, as we stand this side of history, by a couple of thousand years. Because of that, because he saw no personal gain in following Jesus anymore, he went to the people where he could get personal gain from. And of course, that was the chief priests and the officers. And we know from Matthew 26 that the price for Jesus' head was 30 pieces of silver. And so then, verse 7, the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, it came. So now we come to the beginning of this week-long festival itself. And so Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Now, that was fairly unusual in those days. You know, now we probably wouldn't, well, maybe we would, but in those days, it was fairly unusual for a man to be carrying a jar of water or a jug of water. It wasn't really, you know, in that culture, in that time, the man's job. And so they're going to, and this is all planned, you know, appointed, prepared. We see that. And so Jesus says, when you enter a city, you're going to see a man. And the unusual thing about that man, he's going to be carrying a jar of water, and he's going to meet you and follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house. So the man that they meet is clearly a servant of the master of the house. Tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So the preparing of the Passover, of course, would have included the purchase of a lamb, an approved lamb, the taking it to the temple to be inspected, the sacrifice of the lamb, all of that. Everything is being prepared. And so verse 14, would you notice when the hour has come? You can trace that phrase all the way through Luke, where Jesus continues to say, my hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come, it has not yet come. Even in John, you know, John chapter 2, when Mary approaches Jesus, when the wedding was going to run dry of wine, which is an interesting correlation if you want to do your own study to this section. The wine was going to run dry, and Mary says, can you help us out? And he says, woman, my hour has not yet come. What is your need got to do with me? And yet now the hour had come. And so that hour is going to last for this whole day. This is early evening. It's probably around 6 o'clock in the evening. And the hour had come. He reclined at table and the apostles with him. And so again, this is Passover evening. The Jews measured days from sundown to sundown. And so it's Passover, and they will eat the Passover meal. Jesus will then leave the upper room. He will go to Gethsemane. He will be betrayed by Judas. He will stand trial in a fake mock trial, and then be crucified at about 9 o'clock in the morning, but still the same day, because it's sundown to sundown. He will die around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He will be put in a tomb before the sun goes down to mark the end of that day. And so when it says that the hour has come, this is the hour. And it's the hour that Jesus had been speaking of. And so it says that when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him on that table. And we have some of those elements in front of us this morning. No, there would be candles. There would be a ceremony of lighting the candles. There would be lamb. Yes, we do have roast lamb. It looks amazing. Right up here, you can smell it. Like, my mouth is actually literally watering. And so there's wine. There would be 3 loaves of unleavened bread, and many other, much more unleavened bread, but 3 main loaves of unleavened bread, each one representing one of the main festivals, Passover, you know. Parsley, I know you're all looking forward to eating some of that. A paste of bitter herbs. Now, we don't have that. And I know you're like, amen. It's basically horseradish in a paste. It wasn't introduced until a few centuries later after Jesus. And quite frankly, it's one of those things when you taste it, you never forget you've tasted it. You know, you have to have tissues wiping your eye. Your nose opens up. It is an horrendous thing, in my view, to ever eat. And it spoils the rest of the meal. But anyway, horseradish. And then salted water. And a number of other larger bowls for washing, ceremonial washing. And also there would be plates of or dishes of a sweet mixture. Again, that we don't have this morning, but I can give you the recipe, or I know Sven and Linda will be happy to do this. Apples, nuts, cinnamon, and honey. Really, really sweet. It's something you can just, I could just eat all day. And so I'm glad that it's not here, because I would probably just reserve that and take that home and be eating that for the rest of the day. The other element that it's on here that you'll notice is one cup that is will be untouched, apart from just then. And that is, and normally there would be a seat that would be on, no one would sit on. That would be Elijah's seat or Elijah's cup. You know, they would welcome the prophet. They believed that just in case he showed up, you know, they believed that Messiah was going to come back. They were hopeful that Messiah was going to come back. They anticipated Messiah was going to come back. But they knew that when Messiah did come back, just before he came back, Elijah would show up. And so we're like, well, maybe if Elijah shows up, we don't want to be inhospitable. We want to make sure we've got a chair for him and a glass of wine for him. Because we want him to stick around. Because you would. He's Elijah. Right? So there would be a cup. there for Elijah. There would be a seat there for Elijah. And of course, in the New Testament, you know, we see John the Baptist coming in the power of Elijah as a forerunner to Jesus. And of course, the day of Pentecost, we see the Holy Spirit coming again in the same idea, the power of Elijah coming before Jesus returns again. Now, look, Luke makes mention that the apostles were with him. The apostles also reclined at table. But normally the Passover is a whole family affair. To get 13 guys in a room was fairly unusual to have a meal together. And so it's much likely that whoever owns this room, whoever owns this house is also there. There's probably kids running around. This is a whole family thing. And it's much more family orientated, certainly, than our text would suggest. And mainly, you know, when we get to verse 17, you'll notice that the main Passover meal has already taken place. What we're going to cover in three or four verses is a good few hours worth of eating. That sounds amazing to me. And so look at verse 15. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you," and the idea is, I tell you, I will not eat. The idea is I will not complete eating it. I will not finish this feast until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And that's a really key point kind of going forward. We're going to see this meal unfold. I'm going to walk you through how this meal would unfold. We're going to get to taste some of the goodness and some of the bitterness as well. And but the idea is that this meal that Jesus takes is not finished until the kingdom. And there's some ramifications for that. And so by way of structure, the Passover meal was split into four cups, four sections called four cups. There's four children and four questions and all kinds of kind of the way that it's structured. But in each different section, a cup would be drunk. And the first cup, if you're taking note, is the cup of blessing. It's a cup of wine that they would drink together. And of course, you know, they didn't do this at Passover, the original Passover, because why? They left in haste. They didn't say, "Well, hold on, angel of the Lord, you've got to wait because we've got to eat, roast lamb." And this was instituted later as a reminder. And all of these symbols and signs, you know, are pointing to who? Jesus, all right, and we're gonna make mention of that as we go through time and again. That all of these things point us to the reality of this world and the reality of the next, and how Jesus saves us. And so, the first cup that they took was the cup of blessing. It would be a cup that they would drink together whilst the father or the leader of the house, the master of the house, blesses God. And he would bless God for fulfilling his promises. He's reminding them that God is faithful. And we need to be reminded that God is faithful, don't we? And he's faithful to those who trust in God. And he reminds them, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." And they would drink. And after they'd taken that first cup, they would then go and wash their hands. And it's at this point, you remember in John chapter 13, that they're ready to wash their hands. And we're told there in John 13 verse 2, during supper, so this is this time, while they're eating, the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. That's what we've just read. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. So at this point, cup of blessings gone. God, thank you for being faithful. They're going to wash their hands. Jesus rises up before them. He lays aside his outer garments. He takes a towel, ties it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin. And he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Isn't that amazing? So Jesus literally takes on the form and the role of a servant. Later on in the evening, Of course, the disciples or the 12 would argue about who was going to be greatest. We're going to look at that next week. And so this lesson on humility and service did not penetrate their hearts. Perhaps Peter had this scene in mind years later when he warned his readers there in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, to clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another. Wouldn't this be a great place if we were able to do that? So following this, following the hand washing, the first part of eating certainly would take place, and the people would take a sprig of parsley. So on the plate, they'd take a sprig of parsley, which just looks fine under the heat of the lights, and they would take a sprig of parsley and they would dip it into salted water. And then eat it. So, I'm going to ask the stewards to come around, to come up, and hopefully we've got four. Awesome. And stewards are going to come around. When you receive the parsley, dip it in the salt water, give it a chew. This isn't a salvation issue, so if you like really don't want to do it, you don't have to do it. You know, it's not like you're going to be damned for the rest of your eternity if you don't. But I am watching. No, I'm just kidding. This is known as the ceremony of Carpus, and for those of you who are interested, if you can listen beyond the bitterness of the herbs, it represents the idea of God renewing His covenant with His people. Yeah, so Nancy knew what was coming, clearly, because she brought water to wash it down with. Awesome. I told you I was watching. So the parsley represents life, rebirth, renewal. That's why it's the first thing to be taken. And yet, look, God, in his goodness of giving us new life, it is often mixed with tears, isn't it? It's often mixed with bitterness. And so that's what this kind of represents. Yes, there is new life. God was birthing a nation out of Egypt, the nation of Israel, and bringing it into the promised land eventually. Some of your faces are hilarious. Bringing it into the promised land eventually. But through that process of bringing new life, there would be many tears. Yeah, we should have provided toothpicks too, right? I notice no one's going back for seconds. You will be when we get to the roast lamb. Has everybody had some? They're not going to admit it if they hadn't. Yeah, some of the students are like, oh, this is the first green thing I've had all year. Add some ketchup, you'll be fine. So then following this this ceremony, you know, I talked about there being three loaves, and this is what we call a loaf, and I'll explain this a little bit later on. There would be three loaves, one for each of the festivals, and one of the loaves would be taken, and broken into two pieces, just like this. And then one half of this would be put into a little bag like this. Now, I actually bought this from Israel online because I've never been. The last time we did a Seder meal, I ordered this. Didn't know it was coming from Israel because it was in the early days of eBay, and it took months to get here, by which time we'd already done the Passover, but still. So it's placed in this, and it's hidden away. So, you know, the idea is that the leaven that is, or the, excuse me, the bread that is broken, and it's the Passover one that is broken, is hidden away. Half of it is hidden away. And look, the matter's got no yeast in it, right? So it's pure. It's no, there's no sin there, right? So this is the significance of this. And this is why, you know, at communion, when we have communion here at church, we use this and we don't use bread, because this has some significance. Later on, as you hold it in your hand, you'll notice that it's striped. It's got stripes on it. And it's easy to break. It's striped and it's pierced. I mean, you can see through it. All right? It's a picture of Jesus, who was broken and then pierced. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. This is talking about Jesus. But the amazing thing is that the Jews did this for hundreds of years and never expected this to happen to Messiah. And every year they would break the bread, they would hide half of the bread, hidden away. Deuteronomy 29, God says, to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. There's a mystery to this. There's a hiddenness to this. Romans 11, Paul says that God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And you know, the amazing thing is that, you know, the Jews will still practice this and not see that this is talking about Jesus. There was a mystery to this. Messiah was hidden from them. And following this kind of section comes the longest part then of the Passover meal, which then the story of the Exodus is told. And again, it's a family thing, and the kids would take part, and there would be verses to read out. They would recount the 10 plagues by dropping a drop of wine for every plague, just scooping out and dropping it. It's the longest part. But listen, it's not about the story. It's about the emphasis is on always God's strong hand to bring freedom. God's strong hand to bring freedom. The whole thing is a celebration. About halfway through that section, again, it is the longest section. There is a reading together that I thought would be good for us to read together and think about. So this is more participation. You don't get to eat this time, you get to read. I know some of you are like, when do we get to the lamb? When do we get to the lamb? It's coming, it's coming. It's going to appear on the screen, hopefully. And brilliant. And so the idea is that, you know, I'll read the first sentence and you answer together, it would have been enough. And it's good to meditate on. You know, I know a lot of it is using historically Hebrew language and what happened to them. But a lot of it, you know, is so relevant for our own lives. The idea is that God gets all the credit for his abundant grace. He gets all the credit. Paul said in Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do how much? Far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us. And so this Passover commemorated the exodus of Israel from Egypt centuries before. But Jesus would accomplish a greater exodus for us on the cross. And Jesus would purchase redemption from sin and for a world of lost sinners like us. So let's read it together. I'll read the first phrase, and then you just respond together. It would have been enough. And if you can do it just as boldly and courageously and fearlessly as you can, I think you'll probably get more out of it. So here we go. Should we try this? And it's bear in mind, and I can read. Had he brought us out of Egypt and had not executed judgment upon the Egyptians?
It would have been enough.
That was awesome. That's like 10 out of 10. Had he executed judgment upon the Egyptians, but not upon their gods?
It would have been enough.
Had he executed judgment on their gods and had not slain their firstborn?
It would have been enough.
Had he slain their firstborn and had not given us their wealth?
It would have been enough.
Had he given us their wealth and not divided the sea for us?
It would have been enough.
Had he divided the sea for us and had not permitted us to cross on dry land? Had he permitted us to cross on dry land and had not drowned our oppressors?
It would have been enough.
Had he drowned our oppressors and not provided for us in the wilderness 40 years? Had he provided for us in the wilderness 40 years and had not fed us with manna? He's starting to flag now. Keep going. You're doing great. Had he provided for us in the wilderness, or we're doing this one. Had he fed us with manna, had not given us Sabbath? Had he given us Sabbath and not brought us near to Mount Sinai? Had he brought us near to Mount Sinai, had not given us his law? Had he given us his law and not led us into the land of Israel? Had he brought us into the land of Israel and not built for us a chosen house? Had he built for us a chosen house and not provided salvation through the Messiah? Had he provided salvation through the Messiah and not provided abundant life through the Messiah? Had he provided abundant life through the Messiah and had not promised to return? And then finally, had he promised to return and had not promised to establish the Messianic kingdom? That was good. Well done. Should we give yourselves a pat on the back right now? That's great. Some of you actually did that. I'm amazed. So then following this, the leader or the master or the father of the house would then draw attention to the shank bone, the lamb bone. And of course, this is the idea of taking the lamb that was slain, covering the doorposts of the house with its blood to save them. It was that fact to save them from the angel that went through the camp. It's applying the work of Jesus to your life that saves you. It's not just believing that would happen. It's not just believing that is a fact, but it's applying that work. It's trusting in Jesus for that. And so look, this is your moment you've been waiting for. As the stewards come round, if I ask the stewards to come out, they're going to come round with the lamb. And I'm going to ask you to take a piece and eat it. And as you do, I'm going to read some statements about Jesus from the Bible. And I want you to think about how Jesus is the lamb that was slain for us and how we need to apply this to our lives. John chapter 1 verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him, that is John, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John chapter 1 verse 35 and 36. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." It wasn't lost on John who Jesus was. Isaiah 53 verse 7, he was oppressed. This is Jesus. Again, the Jews doing this every single year, reading this every single year. He says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that goes before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That was Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Revelation chapter 5 verse 12, he heard with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And the truth is that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the better Passover lamb. And his blood was shed for us so that we could be free from the slavery of sin, from the oppressor, and all that put their trust in him will be saved. And so to remember this, they then take the second cup. They move into the second section. And that second section, the second cup, is known as the cup of plagues. And they would again then wash their hands. They would be then shown the paste of horseradish to represent the bitterness of life as slaves in Egypt. And, you know, again, once you've eaten that horseradish, you never forget that you've eaten that horseradish. It kind of goes up all the way through your sinuses and certainly makes your eyes water. And they would then take a piece of bread, again, unleavened bread, a matzo cracker, two of them, and they'd make a sandwich with this bitter paste and then this other mixture, this sweet mixture. And the sandwich really symbolizes, and literally it'd be a sandwich, and it looked like a brick. And it symbolizes the brick and mortar that built the cities of Pharaoh. And it's sweet, but there is a paste of horseradish to remind them that came at a cost. And so it's to remember, you know, that the things that we do in every day, it's just bricks and mortar. And only what will last, what we do for Christ will last, right? And so then it's at this point the actual meal is taking place. So they actually haven't started eating yet, really. And they take the actual meal. There's roast lamb. There's vegetables. Sometimes there's fish. There's a roasted egg. The egg, and here it is. Wonderful looking thing. The roasted egg, again, the idea of new life. The egg and the after dinner they move to what is my favorite part of every meal, which is dessert. And dessert is known as the aphikomen. Now you may have heard that before. It's at this point we pick it up back in Luke chapter 22. So between verses 14 and 17. The first two cups have taken place. And it says there in verse 17 that he took a cup. And this is the third cup now. This is the cup of redemption. And it says that when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it amongst yourselves. So no doubt Jesus is taking a large jar, a large vat of wine, pouring it into a cup that would be later shared between them. If you've been to some churches where they do that, they take one cup and they share it between everyone. This is the same idea. This is exactly where it comes from right here. Now, the stewards are going to come up again. We're working them hard today, right? It's a good job, yeah. And this time they're going to bring round some... they're going to bring round some more matzah, and they're going to bring round a cup of grape juice as well. But this time, I would like you to do two things. I want you, well, first of all, just to hold it. Don't eat, don't drink. Just hold it in your hand. But also the second thing is that, you know, Paul excludes those people in the New Testament. He excludes those people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from taking it. So if that's you this morning, just want to just say, you know, just let these elements pass you by. In the New Testament, this is kind of reworked by Paul. And he says, look, this is now, because this is the cup of redemption. If redemption has been applied to you, you're welcome to this table. You're welcome to this cup. But if redemption hasn't been applied to you, like you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, just let this cup and this bread pass you by. It's this point now, we normally call this communion. Right? This is the third cup. It's the third cup of the Passover meal. I want to read you from 1 Corinthians 11. Again, just as the stewards come round, just hold onto that, hold onto the bread, hold onto the cup before you eat or drink it. I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says this. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now, he's talking to a church. Some pretty hard things to hear as a church. You're waiting from this letter from the Apostle Paul. And he actually hasn't got anything good to say about you. And so he says, the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for your better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So he's saying, look, there's some people that are genuine and some people that just aren't genuine. And that's causing division. There's factions. He says, and I believe that. I get that. When you come together, he says in verse 20, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead of his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he has given thanks, this is just what we're reading in Luke 22. When he was when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's why it says the cup of redemption. You're claiming this is good for me. I'm applying this to my life again as a reminder. For as often as you eat, he says, verse 26, as often as you eat this drink, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, how many people are unworthy of the Lord's death? Not as many as I thought. All right. So none of us are worthy, right? But the point is, we've been made worthy by his blood. And so what Paul is saying is, look, if you come to this cup of redemption, if you come to communion with the attitude, well, look, I'm standing in my own goodness, I'm standing in my own rightness, my own righteousness, and, you know, actually, I've got one or two things I'm going to say to the Lord when I meet him, and you know, or you're just living in kind of like a blatant sin. This is what Paul is talking about. In an unworthy manner, we'll be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So let, verse 28, and we're going to do this, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are ill and weak and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. And so let's just do exactly what Paul has instructed us to do. And let us examine ourselves again. I know we've done it already. But let's do this again now. Let a person examine himself and declare again, you know, Lord, you're worthy. Thank you for making us worthy by your blood. And so let's spend a few moments in quiet prayer before we carry on. Thank you, Lord, that you have made us worthy. Lord, thank you, Lord, that none of us stand in our own goodness before you. Lord, none of us can claim that. Lord, your word says that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. Lord, and we would count ourselves in that, but by your grace. Lord, but by your spirit working in us, Lord, we would be lost. Lord, and we're thankful and so thankful, Lord, that you came after us and you rescued us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that so much of this imagery that we've already spoken about Israel being freed from Egypt. Lord, we can relate to our own lives, how you have rescued us from slavery, that we were once walking according to the power of the darkness of this world. But now you have lavished on us grace upon grace. Lord, and thank you, Lord, that we don't work to win your approval. You did all the work, Lord, and you call us, you beckon us to come. And so we're thankful, Lord. We again confess our sin. Lord, there's so many times we are so self-sufficient and we're dependent on no one apart from ourselves. Lord, and that's a sin, and we again confess that. Lord, and we would pray again, Lord, that you would continue that work in us. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus continues there in verse 18, and again, just hold the elements before we take together. He says there in 18, Luke 22, he says, I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so look, this is the third cup. This is the cup of redemption. And look, it's still an open cup. And, you know, later on, and we'll notice this as we go through again, Luke, Jesus prays three times in Gethsemane. Father, take this cup from me. And Jesus, in doing that, revealing that he understands his own death in terms of the Passover sacrifice. This cup is extended. In fact, in Proverbs 31, verse 6, is a very interesting verse that says, give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. What happened on the cross? He was offered wine, wasn't he? John chapter 19, after this, Jesus, knowing all that was now finished, said, to fulfill what scripture? Proverbs 31, 6, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And so then, and you read the account, and then Jesus dies. And so by vowing not to drink of the final cup, Jesus is extending his last Passover meal to include his own suffering and his own death. This is huge. And so then, verse 19, he took the bread. This is back in Luke 22. He took the bread. Now, the bread is the aphikomen. It's the dessert. It's the middle part, or the broken part of the middle unleavened bread that was broken and hidden away. You remember? There's just still this part that's hidden from sight. John chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven. So it's not about a Passover. It's not about Israel coming out of Egypt. It's not about any of that, he says. It wasn't about Moses. It's about my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Isn't that great? He says, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. That's a great thing to say, isn't it? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He said in verse 48 of John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And look, the cup of redemption, we believe, you know, that when God redeems you and you are saved, you're born again in Christ Jesus, you do not die. Yes, your body dies. You die physically. But you will live for eternity with him. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He later said again in John chapter 6, verse 57, as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And we believe that, don't we? Spiritually, we believe that. I mean, physically, we don't agree with some that say, you know, when you take the communion elements, therefore that is the regeneration that is taking place. We don't agree with that. These are symbols to remind us this is the work that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so he then, when he had given thanks, verse 19, he took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it up, and he gave it to them. You already have it. And he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And let's eat your bread as a sign of our unity in Christ and our unity with Christ. Verse 20, likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's drink together to remember the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. Father, we thank you that you are alive. You are living, the living Father, that you sent the living Jesus to live amongst us with everlasting life to give. You said, I have come that you may have life and life in abundance. And we know that this life only comes by feeding off of you, by confessing to you, to following you, to being reborn by your Spirit that you give. Lord, we confess, Lord, there are so many things that we can feed on in this world, and they are but trash compared to the food that you give and the food that you are. Lord, and again, we would say, Lord, that it's not your presence that we seek. It's not the things that you give us, but it's certainly the presence of the Lord that we seek. It's your presence in our lives, your life through us. Lord, we don't want to live our lives as if we can live better lives, that Simon's life can be a better life. Lord, I want to live the life of Jesus through me. And we want to live your life through us. It's that life that we desire to see. It's that life that we know that will change our families, our church, our city, our country. It's the power of that life as people see and know the living Christ Jesus. And so we thank you, Lord, that your body was broken for us. It was pierced for us. And by your stripes, we are truly healed. We are set free. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the blood that was shed for us so that we did not have to shed our own blood. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that in our place, condemned, you stood, sealed our pardon with your blood. Lord, we thank you, we praise you this morning as we remember this great sacrifice that you have given us. Amen. Verse 21, let's close this. But behold, Jesus says, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Interesting that even in you know, God's grace, that he goes through the whole Passover meal. He knows what is about to take place. And he doesn't say, verse 21 doesn't come at verse 1. He doesn't come at the beginning of the Passover meal. He doesn't say, there's someone here who's a traitor, get out. I probably would have done. I probably would have been like, you're not with me, so you need, don't be eating my roast lamb. But Jesus invites even Judas to the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And then, perhaps most ironically of all, they then have a conversation about who was going to be the greatest. It's at this point, Matthew chapter 26, verse 30 tells us that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So the fourth cup, the last cup, known as the cup of praise, potentially was never drunk by Jesus. It was never finished. The Passover meal was left undone, if you like. Simply, the cup of redemption, there is still that offer of redemption today, isn't there? I mean, if it had been closed out, would that be a symbol that actually redemption is finished and only those who, you know, up until the Lord's death could be saved? It's a good thing to be reminded that today is the day of salvation. And all who turn to the Lord will be saved. And so this fourth cup, the last cup, the cup of praise, they sang the hymn. They finished out the Passover. I don't know what that sounded like with a bunch of fishermen singing. But it was never drunk by Jesus. But you know, as you turn to Revelation, what's the thing that is marked in Revelation 19, Revelation 20, is marked as the pinnacle point of our arrival in heaven? Well, it's a meal. It's a feast. And I bet there's a fourth cup, a cup of praise being sung around the throne for eternity. Worthy is the Lamb. And so this is the Passover meal that Jesus shares with his disciples. For us, it's a reminder that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we can't do it ourselves. And there's no other one that can. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so we're thankful this morning that we have this record. We're thankful for all these symbols and signs. But they are just symbols and signs of Jesus. Jesus is the main deal. Everything is about Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you, Lord, that we can indeed say that everything is about you and it's for you. Lord, you said that when you're lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. Lord, and we want to exalt you. Lord, we want to magnify you. Lord, we want to speak about you more than anything else. Why? Well, not only you're worthy, but also we want to see all men, women and children drawn to you that they may be saved. Lord, we thank you for this great gift of life, great gift of salvation that you've given us. Lord, as we join together in singing, Lord, may our hearts just be filled, Lord, with praise and worship for you. Lord, none of us stand in our own goodness. Lord, if you'd mark our transgressions, the song goes, who would stand? The answer, none of us. And so, Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that there was one who did stand on our behalf. And your word says now that he stands interceding for us. Lord, we're thankful that we have such a great Savior, such a great Lord, who has saved us because of his great love for us. That even in our rebellion, you came seeking for us. While we were still sinners, your word says, we were saved. And so, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you love us to that extent. Lord, you love us as a great friend who lays his life down for us. Lord, and so then may we sing, may we rejoice in this fact, may we celebrate that yes, we have a Savior who was slain, but we have a living Savior who rose from the dead and gives us not our lives, not to improve our lives, but gives us his life to work through us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.